Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Buenos dias. What a blessing to be here. It's Friday. Can you believe? If you've been here since Tuesday, raise your hand. If you've been here since Tuesday, great. It's almost over. It's hard to believe. My wife and I teach here at Pepperdine University. I teach in the religion division. I teach missions and church growth evangelism courses here. Just finished my 21st year. Started when I was around 10 or 11 years old. Child prodigy. My mother's back there. She can verify my age. No, I'm actually getting ready to turn 60 this year. It's hard to believe. But it's even harder to believe that I had students graduate last Saturday who were born when I started teaching here. You know, and they say, when were you born? I ask them, when they're 94. I'm thinking, 94. How long have you been here, Dr. Dan? Since you were born. Then they go, wow, you really are old. Yeah. But I am really thankful that you are all here this morning. And if you didn't know, this is part of a six-class track. It's the last class in a track of six classes that we are thankful to Mike Cope for. He said last year, he said, Dan, I think we're at a place where we could attract people to a track of classes that would focus on the diverse approaches and challenges reaching Hispanics in the United States. What do you think? And I said, I think that'd be awesome. What do you think? I said, can we get one of the best classrooms on campus? Can we be really close to the center of campus? And can we get our own page with a bunch of good-looking men on it, like Hector Hinosa, like Scott Emery? And he said, absolutely. And so if you have been here for the whole track, you know we've been blessed. This final class is focusing on immigration, and some of you I haven't seen in the previous classes, so my guess is the question of immigration is important to you, and it is to me, and certainly for those of us who are involved in Hispanic ministry, we also, for a number of reasons, care very much about the immigration dilemma. I don't want to forget a couple of, before I get going and then I can't stop, we've had some brochures here up in the front. Harding University in Searcy has started, it's been several years now, that they have what they call a Center for Advanced Ministry Training, especially for men and women who are already in ministry, who need to, they want to continue their education, maybe even get a master in ministry. So if you're interested in, you know, some of these courses are done online, they're done with cohorts, it's not the traditional classroom setting. And I would just really love to promote that. So my brother's in the back. If you have some questions, he'll be glad to answer them. But come and pick these up before you leave. Thank you, hermano, for the reminder. This morning we're going to talk about immigration. But I want to just begin by reminding us that there are few topics in the United States that generate more passion and anger, visceral responses than immigration. And you can pretty much tell where people are just by the language that they use. For instance, you know, we're talking about immigration, but you can usually tell where people are coming from in terms of their attitude towards immigration and immigrants by just the language they use. So if they use the term undocumented immigrant as opposed to illegal immigrant, you pretty much have an idea where those people are coming from. And if you're hoping today that you're going to leave in 40 minutes with the answer, the Christian response to immigration, you're going to be disappointed. But what I hope you will leave with this morning, more than anything else, is a conviction that, number one, we have to speak up. I know a lot of us are you know, around my age or a little older, I won't point, but many of us know that, you know, there are certain things you don't talk about. You don't talk about religion, and you don't talk about politics. And what I want to suggest is when you're talking about immigration as a Christian, and most of us don't talk about immigration as a Christian, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But if we choose to talk about immigration and immigration reform as a Christian, we're talking about both religion and politics. And I'm convinced, especially as I drive through Los Angeles a lot, I live here, born and raised here, I listen to a lot of talk radio, maybe too much talk radio, and you hear people, and I'm sitting there going, I want to call in and say something, and you know, and the few times I've ever called to say something it hasn't turned out well. But we really need to interject our voice into the conversation. The problem is that many of us, maybe all of us, have a very difficult time doing that. We're not sure how, as Christians, we should speak about this. But I'm going to argue today that we really need to be involved in the conversation. And I'm going to also argue, by the way, if you'd like this presentation, I can send it to you. Just email me at daniel.rodriguez. I'll send it to you without any problem so that you don't have to take notes or take pictures of the screen. But another thing that I think is really critical, now why isn't this working? Hector, what'd you do to my computer? You know, I lend it to you. I lend it to you, and you messed me all up.
Or the Mexican
Indian. I don't know. ¿Qué pasó? No, this isn't even the one I want. Hold on. Hold on just a second, please. We're going to start this again. Wrong presentation. There it is.
That looks good too, though.
Yeah, that looks good too. Can you see the difference between this one and the other one? All right. Here's something else that I'm going to offer and why I think that this topic needed to be discussed in the Hispanic tract. One of the biggest reasons I believe this topic needs to be discussed in the Hispanic tract here at Pepperdine University this year is because when most of us think about undocumented immigrants or illegal immigrants, we think of people who look like me. Even though we forget that a large percentage of the undocumented immigrants are from a place north of the border called Canada. But most of them don't look like me. But when we think about immigration in the United States, for the vast majority of people, we think about a Latino problem or a Latin American problem. There are roughly 11.5 million undocumented immigrants in the United States, 70% of whom are of Latin American origin. I'm the face. And yet, I just want to remind us that sometimes, appearances can be deceiving. Some of you may remember this young man. His name is Sebastian de la Cruz. In 2003, he was 11 years old from San Antonio, Texas, fourth generation Latino of Mexican ancestry. And he was invited, when someone else got sick, to sing the national anthem at the NBA Game 3 finals between the San Antonio Spurs and the Miami Heat. And so everybody's watching, or a lot of people are watching, and he got up to sing the national anthem dressed in a charro outfit, typical of many people in Mexico, even though he's never lived in Mexico, even though he doesn't speak Spanish. He's very proud of his raíces transcendientes, his ancestral roots, being from San Antonio, one of the largest and most Hispanic cities in our country. But fourth generation. And after he sang the national anthem, people were tweeting and Facebooking all over, and it was horrible. It was, if you followed this, you know, what are they doing having this wetback singing the national anthem? Can't we find any real Americans to sing the national anthem? You know, what's with this chacho, as in muchacho, singing the national anthem? And it was horrible. But many people just assumed, looking at him, that he was an immigrant. And when they interviewed him on all the big shows a few days later, including Good Morning America and all those, you know, he said, "I don't even speak Spanish." He says, "I don't even speak Spanish. You know, but I'm proud of being a Mexican. But I'm proud of being an American." You know, and he said, "I just let it roll off, all these horrible things they were saying about me." But I think the reason we need to talk about immigration when we're talking about Hispanics is that for many people in the dominant group, both African American and Caucasian, we often start by assuming that people that we see who look Latino, and not all Latinos look Latinos. Okay, we're not a racial or ethnic group. There are Latinos who are white. There are Latinos who are Asian. There are Latinos who have African American Afro-African ancestry in them, as in most of the baseball players in the major league. You know, Yasiel Puig. You know, you look at him out there in left field and right field from watching a Dodger game, and you look out there, and if you don't know anybody, you say, "Oh, there's an African-American playing right field for the Dodgers." No, he's not African-American. He would never identify with the African-American community. He's Latino. And so we're not talking about a racial group. But we often start with the assumption, many people, especially in our churches, still we start with the assumption that most Latinos are foreign-born. And as our brother Hector so helpfully described for us we're talking about 35% of all Latinos in the United States are foreign born. 65%, and that number is growing rapidly, are native born, U.S. born. And so for most Latinos in the United States, we're not going to bed at night worried about ICE picking us up in the morning and shipping us away. Most of us are not concerned about being picked up. But we get targeted a lot. I remember the first time I was stopped by, I was a teenager living in Fresno. I was working out at a concrete plant. I worked for 7 years, and I was sleeping, and this green SUV, big SUV pulled up, and these two white guys sitting in the vehicle lowered the window, and I'm standing there, and I'm thinking they want directions, because people used to always ask directions when they would come out there near the freeway, Highway 99, and I stopped, and they looked, and they said, ¿Tu tarjeta verde? And I thought, what? ¿Dónde está tu tarjeta verde? And I was taken back for two reasons. These were two white guys speaking a language I didn't understand at the time. I speak Spanish now. And I thought, and I remember I looked at them, and finally I said, I'm sorry, what did you say? And then they said, oh, forget it. Rolled up the windows and drove away. And as they drove away, I noticed it said Immigration and Border Patrol on the back. And I'm sitting, you know, my mom will tell you, I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. And it hit me. I thought, oh, I know what just happened. And I wish I could tell you that's the last time it ever happened. This is an important topic for us. I've been doing research recently with my wife across the country on another book, this one looking at Hispanic youth and young adult ministry. And I'm reminded of why this is so important. About the six most important, according to a Barna study and a study done by another large organization looking at the Hispanic community, the fifth or sixth most important issue in the Hispanic community is immigration. It's not number one. It's not number two. That's education and employment. Much further down the line than I expected was immigration. But I've been interviewing teenagers and young adults and parents and youth ministers across the country in preparing to write this book on youth and young adult ministry. And I was surprised, not surprised, but surprised in certain neighborhoods how one of the biggest fears for many of our Hispanic teenagers and children is that they're going to come home and their mom and dad's not going to be there. That their mom and dad is going to be picked up and taken to a deportation center and then sent back to some country of origin that the children are not from. And so it's an important topic. And that's maybe a longer introduction than I wanted to share. But in case you came wanting to know what I think about immigration, here it is. I'm one of the signers of the evangelical immigration table. And so if any of you are interested, I would encourage you to go to the site evangelicalimmigrationroundtable.com or immigrationtable.com. And part of that evangelical statement of principles for immigration reform that are signed by white, Hispanic, African-American, and Asian-American evangelicals across the country. Here's what we are saying we need to see in the next year, tomorrow, but it's not going to happen. I don't even think it's going to happen. It's going to be talked about a lot during this next election year, 2016. Everybody's going to be forced to talk about it. We're going to hear bullet points. I personally don't think much is going to change. There's too many vested interests. But here's what I believe we need. When we talk about immigration reform, whatever it is, it has to respect the God-given dignity of every person. It needs to protect the unity of the immediate family. By immediate family, I mean mom and dad and the children, not necessarily the grandparents, unless they're the primary caregivers, and brothers-in-laws and sisters-in-laws and all of those folks. But the immediate family, it has to respect the rule of law. We're people who believe in Romans 13. Amen? Amen. But it also needs to guarantee secure national borders. We've got to secure our borders. But it also has to ensure fairness to taxpayers who feel like, hey, we're footing the bill for all these undocumented or illegal immigrants who are coming here. But we also believe, those of us who've signed this Evangelical Statement for Principles of Immigration Reform, believe that also any true immigration, comprehensive immigration reform bill needs to establish a path towards legal status and or citizenship for those who qualify and who wish to become permanent residents. Some form of amnesty. I know for some people, that's the A word. Don't mention the A word. Especially people who love Ronald Reagan. Don't mention the A word. And he used the A word more than anybody else. We need thinkers like that these days about immigration. But this is what I think. Now, is this a significant topic? It is. And
I remember the rally here in 2005. I couldn't go. I was teaching, but I remember this, hearing the commotion, watching it on the news as the House bill was passed, 4435, to kind of demagnetize the United States. And of course, we had our own Prop 187 in 1994 in this state of California, which was designed to demagnetize California from undocumented illegal immigrants, particularly those from Latin America. All that's important. But here's the most important question I think we need to ask ourselves. And that is, how do you and I see the undocumented or illegal immigrant? How do we see them? Before we start talking about what we think about immigration and immigration reform, I think as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we need to ask ourselves this important question. Through what lens do I see the undocumented immigrant? And I'm going to suggest that many of us, before we look at the undocumented immigrant as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we look at them often first and foremost as U.S. citizens with a nationalistic view, maybe even a xenophobic view. That is, people who are afraid of others who are different than us. Maybe we look at them primarily as through the lens of taxpayers. How is that going to affect, you know, the money that Uncle Sam is taking from me? Maybe we're looking at the immigrant through the lens of homeowners. Boy, if those people keep moving in and they don't understand what we mean by single-family dwelling. You know, for us, a single-family dwelling is mom and dad and the kids, right? And for them, single-family dwelling includes grandmother and grandfather, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, and their kids. And they'll still say, it's still a single family. It's all the Gonzalez family or the Rodriguez family. And what is that doing to the value of our home and our neighborhoods? What's it doing to our schools? Maybe we think of it primarily as consumers. Is this good for us to have all of these undocumented people in our country, almost 12 million people? Is it good for us? Maybe we primarily look at the immigrant as a benefit. Wow, think what I'd have to pay for a Happy Meal if, you know, other people were working at McDonald's. What would I have to pay to get my car washed or my lawn trimmed if we didn't have those 12 million undocumented immigrants? Or maybe we see them primarily as a threat, like Samuel Huntington, a threat to our way of life. America as we know it, you know, it's disappearing. All of those, I would argue, are what I would call a natural lens. And I think many of us, we compartmentalize our Christianity. We compartmentalize our walk with Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's very much about Jesus at 10 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning, 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Those of you who are really spiritual, 6 o'clock on Sunday night. But then, you know, Monday morning at 9 o'clock, we put Jesus in his compartment. And now, you know, I'm doing my own thing. And we talk about our spiritual life. We even reinforce the compartmentalization of our lives by asking people questions like, how's your love life? How's your sex life? How's your spiritual life? As though there was just a piece of us that's spiritual. And of course, we're reminded in the Bible that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord. Not just worship. That everything, including how we talk about immigrants and immigration, needs to be informed by that. But many of us see the world too often through a natural lens instead of through a Christian lens. But even when we look at it through a Christian lens, I wonder how often is that really a biblical lens? Again, I think about this. And by the way, if you've never seen this movie, I would love to encourage you to see it. Not that it's going to change your attitude, but it's going to maybe prick your heart. Bajo la misma luna, under the same moon. Who's seen this movie? You need to see this movie. It's just excellent. And again, it's helping us see multiple aspects of undocumented life as an undocumented immigrant. Well done. You'll enjoy it, or maybe not. But one of the things that reminds me of is, again, we're looking at James this week here at the lectureship, and the passage in James that comes to mind was mentioned yesterday by my sister, Sarah Barton, reminding us what he says in James, which is really maybe the key verse in the entire book of James. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, which is the royal law, he says, you are doing right. Which raises the question, what is the appropriate Christ-like response to the challenge of the undocumented immigrant as neighbor? The undocumented immigrant is also my neighbor. He or she may also be my sister in Christ. Surprisingly, especially from Central America and Mexico, a large number of people who are coming here, both documented and undocumented, are already Bible-believing, born-again Christians. I know some of you are having questions about that. Like, whoa, didn't they read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 3? But what if we saw them primarily as neighbor? What if we saw them as our neighbor? What if we saw them as our sister and brother in Christ? What difference would that make? I'll come back to that in a moment. Unfortunately, I think too many of us still see the immigrant primarily as a benefit. That's how we see it. Are they good for us or not good for us? And in the United States, we have history. We have lots of history where when the economy was booming and we didn't have enough people to do the work, we would hire people. The government would help pay for those people to go to places like Mexico and Central America and recruit those workers and bring them to the United States to work, especially during the war. We had something called the Bracero Program. And oh, we needed them. Thank you. Gracias for coming to our country and helping us out. But sometimes we see them as a burden, and not just in the Hispanic experience. But we sometimes see them as a burden. And when we see them as a burden, well, the first thing that we normally want to do is say, let's get rid of them. Usually that happens when the economy tanks, like it did a few years ago. And so as soon as the economy tanks and all of a sudden the unemployment rates go up, people start saying, those people are taking jobs from real Americans. And the first thing we want to do then is send them away. The same ones that we wanted here before when the economy was going good, now we want them to leave. A classic example is the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882. Many of you don't remember that? Okay, and if somebody was here, don't point, but they probably remember. But we were experiencing a downturn. We had spent 20 years recruiting people from China, especially southern China, to come to Gold Mountain, to California, to help build railroads and do mining and all these things. And then all of a sudden there was a downturn in the economy, and someone said, these Chinese are taking jobs from real Americans, send them back. Well, most of them couldn't go back. So they went to Mexico and Central America, and that's why you have these great Chinatowns in Mexico City and Guatemala City, etc. Because those people are there. And of course, we had, many of us are not familiar with the repatriation program of 1930 to 35. What was going on then? Depression. The Depression. Somebody came up with the idea. The Mexicans caused all this problem. And so they started something called the repatriation program. Because we saw immigrants primarily as a burden. And somebody said, you know, one of the railroads says, we'll take them back for you. $10 a person. We'll take them all the way back to southern Mexico. Even if they weren't Mexican. Or even if they were born here, but they look Mexican. And so somewhere between 300,000 to 800,000 people were gathered up, put on trains, and sent back home to Mexico. We don't remember that. But this is part of our history. Again, the challenge with either of these approaches, do I see them primarily as a benefit? Are they good for America? Or are they bad for America, a burden? The problem for me as a Christian, and that should be the problem for you, is that this seems to suggest that we see them purely as from a utilitarian perspective. We're not thinking about them as Christians. And this is, I think, the challenge. And so what we need to do is we need to, I think, rediscover what the Bible has to say. Again, looking primarily at the Old Testament, I understand one of the problems is that ancient Israel is not the United States of America in 2015. But I think as Bible-believing Christians, people who follow Jesus, I think the Bible has a lot to share with us. It has images and stories about aliens and strangers that provide us with a dynamic way to perceive refugees and immigrants along with the appropriate moral response. That comes from Dana Wilbank's book. Another good movie, A Better Life Here. Another book, again, many of you are looking for something. I can't recommend more highly the book by my tocayo, a friend, a colleague of mine, Daniel Carroll Rodas, who teaches at Denver Seminary in Colorado. He is Latino. His father is Anglo. His mother is from Guatemala. They met when the father was growing up in Guatemala as the son of missionaries. And he's written this outstanding book, now a second edition, Christians at the Border. And here's what he says. He says, if Christians want to address problems posed by the immigration of Hispanic peoples and contribute to possible solutions, then we should do so consciously, he says, as Christians. And more specifically, as biblically informed Christians. And so what he says he's doing in this book is just, he has a modest objective, he says, and that's to demonstrate the breadth of relevant material in the Bible in order to remind all the people who are concerned, including us, that God has a lot to teach us on this very, very important subject. And so we don't have time to look at everything, but just a kind of a what you might see, you know, preview of coming attractions. For instance, one of the things he points out is that God established for Israel a welfare program that was going to include the care for three unique groups. Can anybody remember who they are? Three groups are always coming up as people who are always at risk. Widows, orphans, and aliens, foreigners. And he points out that the Bible, and many of us are familiar with this, you know, the Bible had a lot to say. Moses is preaching in Deuteronomy, his go-away sermon. And he's telling the people, when you come into your land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God has provided for you, trust me, people are going to be attracted to your land. They're going to be attracted to Israel. And many of them are not going to be Israelites. And when they come, you need to remember how to take care of them, especially those who are day laborers, who are standing in front of Home Depot or Lowe's waiting to be hired, or women who are standing on certain corners hoping to be hired as a nanny or as a housekeeper. He says, you make sure that you pay them fair wages and pay them daily. If they're day laborers, don't make them wait till the next day. Justice was a concern for Israel, or should have been a concern. And Moses tells them, inspired by God, you shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. What? Show justice to the foreigner. More on, that was on wages. This is on welfare. There was a welfare program. And of course, we're familiar with it because later on it comes into play in the book of Ruth. When Ruth comes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, remember, she's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. She comes back to Israel as a widow along with her mother-in-law, who's also a widow. And the only way that she can maintain her little household with her mother-in-law is to go and glean in the fields after the harvesters. And I'm sure she probably asked her mother-in-law, Suegra, can I really do that? Yeah, it's okay, mija. You can. That's how they talk. You can go out there and follow the workers in the field. But that's trespassing on private property. And Naomi probably told her daughter, mija, here it's not private. It all belongs to God. We're simply stewards of the things that he has put in our trust. And you have a right as a foreigner to go out and glean in those fields. God had a welfare program. God was concerned about their oppression. In Leviticus 19, he says, When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. So easy to do. And I wish I could tell you stories of people that we know that have been taken advantage of here in this country. Often by people who call themselves Christians. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself. Notice again how they were supposed to see the alien. Before they even began to treat them a certain way, they were supposed to see them a certain way. See them as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Notice he said, remember your roots. You were once, you know what this is like. You used to live in Egypt. You know what that is like. Ancient Israel, we can see, is also condemned. Later on in Zechariah, the people want to know, why is God going to destroy us? We're his people. Zechariah's answer is because you are now acting like Egyptians. Israel has become Egypt, and you all are acting like Egyptians. So God is going to treat you the way he treated the Egyptians. Why? Because you are oppressing the widow, the fatherless, and the alien. And more, you're thinking evil about them in your hearts. Think right now, how do you see the illegal immigrant, the undocumented immigrant? What do you think and feel? What's your first response when you find out that someone is here illegally? Maybe Zechariah is a word for us today. And of course, in Malachi, they're condemned also for their oppressive treatment of aliens. So I will come near to you. They're asking, God, please come. We need you to come. God said, I'm coming. I'm coming, but it's not what you think. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. That's right. Get those sinners. Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear. Do not fear me, says the Lord. Well, again, those are the kinds of questions that Daniel Carroll is raising. I would raise these kinds of questions if we had more time. For instance, how can the life and teaching of Jesus inform contemporary Christian responses and attitudes to immigration and the debate about immigration in the United States? Do we forget how Jesus dealt with people who were aliens? A Samaritan woman? What was his attitude? How did he think about her? How did he see her? How did he speak to her? A Roman centurion. How did he see him and talk to him and address him? If I'm not mistaken, in Matthew 8, he says, I've never seen anyone with faith like this. And I'll tell you, traveling across the country, I have met undocumented immigrants in our country, Latinos, and I'm amazed at their faith. And I'm thinking, this is maybe one of the reasons that maybe God is bringing them to this country. If I'm right, reading Acts chapter 17, when Paul says, God has predestined the times and places of our habitation, and these people are coming here illegally, maybe the answer to the question, why are they coming, isn't just because there are jobs and because they want to have their anchor babies here. Maybe God's bringing them because some of those people are bringing incredible faith and commitment and passion to Jesus that's invigorating churches across this country. When I talk to friends in the United Methodist Church, they tell me our denomination would be dead in the water if it wasn't for our Hispanic outreach. I hear the same thing from the Lutherans, Missouri Synod, and the many other denominations that I get invited to speak with. American Baptists and Southern Baptists and Assemblies of God. They tell me the same thing. If it wasn't for our growth in the Hispanic ministry and some of those amazing leaders that are now leading our dominant group churches, we don't know where we would be. And so we see this and we think, well, maybe we need to think more like Jesus. Maybe we need to ask ourselves this question too. By the way, I won't ask if anybody in the room has a green card, but if they showed it to you, you'd be surprised. It's not green anymore. And so if somebody's out there at a park going, hey, bro, I can sell you a green card. And it's green. Yeah. It's chapa. It's fake. The green cards are not green anymore. But a green card means that you are a permanent resident. Doesn't mean you're a citizen. It means you're a resident alien and you can stay here legally. And so the question is, what about Jesus? Did Jesus have a green card? My answer is yes. I mean, the Bible tells us the first thing he does after he is born, well, he doesn't do it. Joseph and his mother do what? They grab him and they take him to Egypt. He knew what it was like. Can you imagine going back to Egypt as a Jewish couple? We're going to Egypt for safety. Whoa. Going to Egypt for safety. We're taking the king of Israel to Egypt for safety. And then, of course, the Bible tells us more about Jesus' life. We're told in no uncertain terms in Philippians that Jesus immigrated here. Talk about boundaries. Talk about crossing boundaries. What does the Bible tell us? In our relationship with one another, we're told to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus knows what it's like to have a green card. He knows what it's like to leave a place of comfort to come to a place of danger and uncertainty. We know how that turned out. Not so well. For him. Great for us. So did Jesus have a great green card? Yes. But I think maybe a more important question is, does Jesus have a green card? Very different question. Did he have a green card? And does he have a green card? And I think, again, the answer is yes. Recall the story, the parable, the last one he tells in Matthew's Gospel, about the sheep and the goats. And he looks to those on his right and he said, you know what? I got something amazing waiting for you. You're going to spend eternity with me and my Father and the angels. And they're like, why? ¿Qué hicimos? What did we do? And of course, he lists all these things that they have done. And of course, they're scratching their heads. They don't remember doing any of those things for him. But one of those things was, I was a stranger and you invited me in. You welcomed me in. And on those on the left-hand side who are wondering, wait, what do you mean we're going to hell? What did we ever do? He says, what you didn't do. When I was hungry and thirsty, you didn't give me anything to eat. You didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't come and visit me. When I was sick, you didn't come and visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I think we have to remind ourselves, according to this passage, that Jesus is incognito in our midst all the time. Those people standing with those, you know, cardboard at the intersection, you know where you live, that says hungry will work for food. Well, very few of them say they will work for food these days. But, you know, I mean, who is that? Why don't they just get a job? Those lazy, blah, blah, blah. Or we go to Home Depot or we're going to Lowe's and we still, you know, why don't those people just go back where they came from? Maybe we need to consider the possibility that that's Jesus in disguise. And if that's Jesus in disguise, what do you want him to hear you saying about immigrants? Maybe really what we need to do is recall something very, very important for us. Theologically, let's end talking about some theology here. Maybe we need to be reminded as we interject our opinions in the immigration debate in this country. Maybe we need to be reminded that we are all descendants of immigrants. Unless you're 100% Native American, all of us are descendants of immigrants. Maybe like me, third generation, my grandmother, who just turned 105, immigrated here. She said she wasn't a wetback because when she came, the river was dry. She walked across. Some of us, our parents came across the Atlantic on a ship or across the Pacific from Asia. Maybe that was many, many generations ago. But all of us, unless we're 100% Native American, we are all descendants of immigrants. And we need to remember that. We also need to maybe look at ourselves differently and realize that like many of these people who are coming, especially those of faith, and a larger and larger percentage from Latin America, are people of faith coming to this country. We need to understand that they see themselves doing what ancient Israel did. They're leaving the promised land in El Salvador, in Guatemala, in Mexico, in Nicaragua and Panama. They're leaving the promised land to come to Egypt. They're not coming to the promised land. That might surprise many of us. They're not coming to the promised land. They're coming to Egypt. And you might ask yourself, well, if El Salvador is such a great promised land, why are they coming here? For the same reason that Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. Why did he send his sons to Egypt? Because there was food there. There was work there. There was a famine in the land. No doubt about it. They understood that was the promised land. But they were starving to death there. And they go to Egypt. And I think as I travel and visit with Latinos and evangelical Latino leaders across the country, I'm reminded that we see the United States differently than the immigrant sees the United States. Certainly there are some that see it as the promised land. But many, especially those coming from the Middle East, many of those coming from East Asia, from China, this is the promised land. China's the promised land. They're coming here because this is Egypt. And so, you know, what if we learned from the immigrant Christian something? What if we really started seeing ourselves in the United States, those of us who are born and raised here? I'm third generation, born and raised here. My father, my father-in-law are buried in national cemeteries. They serve this country. They were patriotic Americans, as I am. But what if the most important identifier for us isn't that we're proud to be an American? What if our most important identifier is that we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world? What if we perceived ourselves, first and foremost, as resident aliens who happen to have a green card that looks like a U.S. passport? But 1,000 years from now, that passport isn't going to be worth anything. It's not going to do anything to help us. Maybe we need to remember, in fact, brothers and sisters, that that's precisely who we are. All Christians in any country, the Bible would tell us that every country is Egypt. There is no country that is one nation under God. Never has, never will be. Even ancient Israel. We delude ourselves into thinking that. This is Egypt. And I'm grateful to be here. There's lots of food. There's lots of work. I'm teaching to this beautiful place with a great view. But brothers and sisters, this is Egypt. And if it's Egypt, I'm thinking, wait. I don't want my passport to say Egypt. Because I know about Egypt. I know the symbolism there. But I am a citizen of a kingdom that is not of this world. So the writer of 1 Peter says, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. He says in the next chapter, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world. They weren't, by the way, but because they had now become Christians, they are being treated by their kinsmen, by their own people, as outsiders. Live as aliens and strangers in the world, abstaining from the simple desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see the good deeds that you do and glorify God on the day He visits us. Every country is Egypt. Paul tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Repeat after me. Our citizenship is in heaven. We compartmentalize ourselves so much. I'm an American Christian as opposed to a Christian in America. Very different. This is Egypt, and we're all resident aliens. Again, we're reminded over and over again that all true Christians need a green card. Do you have your green card? Like these that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging, are we admitting that we are aliens and strangers on this earth? And if we start with that assumption about ourselves, if we look in the mirror and see ourselves as people who really don't belong in this country, we're thankful to be born and raised here, but we realize 1,000 years from now, that's going to be more than incidental. And Christian to Christian, then, here's a couple of things I want to end with today. We need to remind other believers, starting with ourselves, of the responsibility that we have to see immigrants and aliens, documented and undocumented, through a distinctly Christian lens, as opposed to taxpayers, homeowners, etc. And like the writer of James says, we need to speak and act. We do need to speak and we do need to act. And I'm not telling you how to vote on immigration. But when you do speak and you do act, you do vote for a candidate, primarily maybe in 2016 because of his or her attitude or, you know, commitment to immigration reform. We need to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy, which is often the way we look at the immigrant, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Brothers and sisters, James says mercy triumphs over judgment. Christian to Christian, brothers and sisters, we need to remind each other that God loves the alien and invites us to do the same. Christian to Christian, we need to remind each other that all Christians are foreigners and resident aliens in Egypt. There is no place that is not Egypt. Not even Texas. We need to ask ourselves this question. Finally, I wanted to suggest, we need to ask ourselves the following question. This is the question I'd like to ask you to think about. Again, given the fact that such a huge percentage of the undocumented immigrants in this country are from Latin America, and such a huge percentage of those are Bible-believing, born-again Christians, we need to ask ourselves the following question. Do I have more in common with a non-Christian who's a U.S. citizen or with an undocumented immigrant who's a born-again disciple of Jesus? Think about it. Think about it when you're in a place like this. This is a sacred place in Los Angeles. It's Dodger Stadium on opening day. And you stand there and we sing the national anthem. And there's the flag. The planes fly over. It's a wonderful moment. I can't help but tear up. But 1,000 years from now, are we going to be singing, I'm proud to be an American? And I'm standing there shoulder to shoulder with people dressed in blue and white. And I feel a kinship with them. We're Dodger fans. We're Americans. We're standing up. We took our hats off and we're singing the national anthem. And that's awesome. But that has a very short shelf life. What about standing shoulder to shoulder with undocumented and illegal immigrants, as I'm doing in audiences like this all the time? Do I have more in common with them? Brothers and sisters, we have to remember where our journey ends. We're going to be standing around the throne where there are going to be countless numbers of people from countries and nations and language groups that we can't even count. And they're going to be standing there and they're going to be singing, I'm proud to be an American. They're going to be singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne." I won't ruin the song for you. But that's where our journey ends. Brothers and sisters, our journey is going to end. And many of those people with whom we get excited about our view of immigration are not going to be there with us. Because they do not belong to the Lamb. And many of those same people were saying, "Why did they come here? We should send them back home." Are going to be standing next to us 1,000 years from now singing that glorious song. Should that have any kind of impact on the way that we speak and act and see the immigrant? I think so. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you for being a God who knows what it's like to be an immigrant, who loves immigrants. Thank you, Father, so very much for these sisters and brothers who've come today to hear me preach. Father, I pray that some of the things that I've said and some of the slides have contained words of truth that you want to have penetrate our hearts deeply and impact the way we speak and the way we act, particularly with regard to our neighbors, some of whom are undocumented illegal immigrants. Help us, Father, to speak about these issues when we do speak about them in a way that brings glory and honor to you, that reflects your values, that reflects your vision for our future. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.